Great. Perhaps I could draw your attention this way, everyone. We are so glad this morning to welcome Sarah Weigold, who's going to be preaching from the Bible for us. Shall we welcome her? That's your cue. Great. Come and join me at the front, Sarah. So, Sarah, I guess many of you won't know Sarah. Sarah, I see you brought your whole household this morning.
Yeah.
It's Hannah and Bethan are with you as well. Sarah's part of Anchor of Hope, which is our church plant. We sent out a team a little over 2 years ago now to establish a new church in Falmouth, which is Anchor of Hope. Sarah's part of that and actually leads one of the house congregations, one of the house churches that is part of that. But Sarah, you did your studies in Falmouth.
Yeah, graphic design, Falmouth Uni.
And then you moved away.
Yeah.
To London.
Yeah.
And you worked there for a little bit, but you also took some time out to spend some time with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Can you tell
yes.
us a little bit about that?
Well, yeah, the tough bit was it wasn't time out. I was a part-time nun and full-time graphic designer. So, yeah, I joined a monastic community and spent my days at work in central London and then my evenings in silent prayer and all sorts of other monastic things.
If you've never met a part-time nun
I don't before, think anyone has.
Make a beeline for Sarah at the end of the meeting.
It's great for these awkward games at work where you have to tell the group something fun about yourself. That's a good, I've got that one in the bag.
Then you came back
yes.
to Cornwall.
Yep.
Why was that?
Yeah, I was done being a part-time nun. It's a year program so that people learn how to pray and then get sent out into the world to do things. And yeah, I'd been working in London for 3 years, really fancied a change, and realised that all my friends were in Cornwall. I was always coming back to Cornwall on the weekends. So I found a job here and moved back. And now I'm part of Anchor of Hope, which is a great time to be part of that.
And I know you're going to tell us a little bit about Anchor of Hope
yes.
In just a moment.
Yeah.
Or are you going to tell us
no,
now?
Go, I'll do it in a moment.
Great. Okay. Well, let's pray for Sarah, and then we'll get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, please speak to us this morning through your word. Thank you that in the Bible we find words that build us up, words that move us on in our relationship with you. We pray that will be true for each of us this morning. We pray, give Sarah the words to speak. We pray that she would speak with your authority to us this morning. Father, we want to be changed through encountering you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Is that okay here? You guys can still see me. Great. Just wave if I walk out the way and you can't see me. Also, my ear was too small for the Madonna mic, so it's currently tucked in a weird way through my earring. So if that falls down, just pretend like it's normal. I didn't know I had a weird-sized ear until today. So I'd just written an introduction about myself, which Andrew did in a great way, so I'm going to skip ahead one paragraph in what I'm going to say. So, talking about Anchor of Hope, I'd just like to take this moment while I'm here with all of you guys to say a massive thank you for planting our church. I know that this church put a lot of resources and sent some really great people so that we could have our church. And it is such a good church to be part of. It's so challenging in a good way. And we're all just growing in faith so much. And I'm just amazed at what we're seeing happening. So thank you for everything you did. It's really down to you guys sending people and resources that we can do that. So big thanks. So I'm going to start with a question, and this is interactive. Who was a Christian teenager? Can I see hands? Yeah, okay. And who wasn't a Christian teenager? Okay, so like majority one way, but not completely. I was a Christian teenager. In fact, I'd say I was a very Christian teenager. And I imagine at this point that a lot of the parents are like, wow, I wish my kid was a very Christian teenager. But be careful what you wish for, because I had the strangest hobby. Me and my youth group friends would spend hours scouring the Bible to find verses to annoy our parents with. Right? Let me give you an example. You've got a test the next day. Your parents tell you you should be revising, but you say, I'm sorry, I can't, because the Bible says that much study wearies the body. It's there. That's a real Bible verse. And we were just spent ages going through the Bible, finding verses for every single situation. Another one. Suppose you're caught making out with your boyfriend, which is very against youth group rules. Well, all you're doing is greeting one another with a holy kiss. Again, that's Bible. And my personal favourite, when my mum used to tell me off for leaving clothes all over the floor, I would say, this is terrible, but mum, I can only do what I see my father doing. I'm quoting Jesus. And it was the perfect way to annoy Christian parents, because they'd be totally infuriated by your cheek and refusing to do what they said, but they couldn't be mad at you for quoting the Bible. It was the perfect crime. And it's probably a good idea most of the teenagers have left, otherwise you'd have to deal with that. And the point of this story is not to terrify those of you who are going to be parenting teenagers, but to make the point that Bible verses out of context lose their meaning. Like, if you look at the verses around those teenage quotes, it's very clear that the Bible is not talking about revising, about boyfriends, or about my dad. And this, over the summer, we're looking at this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And this is a great verse, really powerful, really concise. There's loads in there. But because of that, it's so often used out of context. Okay, who's seen something like this? Now, as a designer, this pains me. But we see them everywhere. Or something like this. They haven't even bothered to do the full verse. Or something, this is the weirdest, like this. If anyone can enlighten me to the spiritual significance of a badger, I'd be very grateful. But when we put the verse in this context, it seems like Romans 8:28 is a nice verse. They must love badgers. Nice badgers. But when we say it like this, it seems like a kind of a biblical Bob Marleyism. Don't worry about a thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. Or when we see it in front of flowers and on beaches, we think this verse promises us the good life, that everything will go well for us. Or maybe we think that it promises us that if we love God, nothing really bad will happen to us. But if any of you have been Christian for more than 5 minutes, and a lot of us have been Christian since we were teenagers, you'll know that life just isn't like that. So let's get some context on this verse. I mean, literally, there it is in my Bible. And you see the verse there in blue. And you see all these yellow highlighted verses. They're all about suffering. I mean, up here it gets super intense. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Doesn't really fit with the sunny picture of the beach, does it? And this is going to be interactive. I'm warning you now. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. Yeah, Paul. You know that famously laid back guy who had a really easy life? No, Paul, who loved to boast that he'd been stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, and lashed for the sake of the gospel. And here's an easier one. Who was he writing the book of Romans to? The church in Rome. Yeah, I gave you that one. And they were living in the middle of civil unrest, persecution, and racial tension. And it's with this context that Romans 8:28 becomes not a nice verse, but a really challenging one. Because when Paul says, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, he's saying all the things that happened to him and all the things that happened to the church in Rome. He's saying that through beatings and torture, God was working for his good. And it's just below the surface of this verse that we find this really bold claim of the Bible, that God will work evil in our lives for good. Just letting that settle for a sec. Quite a big one. God will work evil for good. And I don't know how you guys respond to that. Personally, I find it really hard to hear. I look out in the world, I turn on the news, and I don't see all evil working for good. Or maybe your personal experience of evil has been so devastating that that almost sounds offensive. But if that's the claim that the Bible's making, then we've got to take it seriously. So this morning, I'd like to challenge you that we're going to look at this question of how God works evil for good. I keep getting those confused, and I can't say that the wrong way around. That completely ruins it. How God works evil for good. That's my next slide. I put it there in case I did it the wrong way around. So we're going to do this by looking at a Bible story. And if you want a story about real evil, this is the one to go for. We've got family dysfunction, kidnapping, human trafficking, sexual harassment, false rape accusations, racism, unfair imprisonment, and it ends with a beheading. Yeah, it's the most inappropriate kid story ever, Joseph. So there he is, on the left. Your left. So when we first meet Joseph, he's 17, and he's living with his 11 brothers. His father, Jacob, loves him more than any of the other children. And he doesn't do what a smart parent would do and hide it. He does the opposite. He gives Joseph this special coat to mark him out. And the brothers get annoyed by this favoritism. And they get even more frustrated when Joseph starts telling tales on them. But they finally lose it when Joseph tells them about the dream he's had, where they're out collecting crops and their bundles of crops bow to his. So one day, as Joseph goes out to meet them in the field, they ambush him and throw him into a pit, intending to kill him. But then some slave traders come past, and the brothers realize they can get rid of their brother and make some money. So they sell him. And then they kill a goat and dip this special coat in the blood of the goat so that they can go back to their father Jacob and pretend his favorite son has just been killed by wild animals. Meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt. He's been bought by Potiphar and he's working in his house and everything is going great until Mrs. Potiphar notices that Joseph is rather handsome and she tries to seduce him. Joseph keeps saying no until eventually she accuses him of rape and Mr. Potiphar throws him in jail. In jail, he's got two cellmates. They've had bad dreams and they tell Joseph about them and he manages to interpret them. One of them is going to be beheaded and the other is going back to the palace. And everything happens just as Joseph said. And a whole 2 years later, Pharaoh's having bad dreams that no one can interpret. And his servant mentions the guy in prison who interpreted his dreams. So Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and he interprets his dreams about cows and about corn to mean that Egypt is going to go through 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's wisdom that he promotes him to prime minister and makes him in charge of a national rationing campaign. When the famine gets really bad, the brothers end up in Egypt begging for food. And even as they bow at Joseph's feet, pretty ironic, they can't recognize that it's him. So Joseph uses this opportunity to test them. He locks up the oldest brother, Simeon, then demands that they bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, and then frames Benjamin for theft. What happens next? Then the brothers have passed Joseph's test. They've defended Benjamin. They're not the jealous or violent guys that threw him in a pit, but they're loving, caring brothers. And so Joseph reveals himself. The whole family is reconciled. There's forgiveness and a party. And Jacob's sent for. And he lives with them in Egypt until he dies. Then we see this beautiful scene of reconciliation, which is going to appear on the screen. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And we see at the end here, Joseph acknowledging this. "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So, how does this happen? Well, there's a lot of examples in this story that are very specific to Joseph and aren't that useful to us, unless any of us are aspiring Egyptian prime ministers. No. Okay. But there are some general principles in here that can apply to our life. And there's three that I'd like to talk about this morning. That God uses evil to help us find peace. That God uses evil to draw us closer to himself. And that God uses evil to draw us closer to each other. So let's start with peace. New slide. How does evil help us find peace? Our culture tells us that we are in control of our lives. Schools tell us we can control our future. Gyms tell us we can control our bodies. And democracy tells us we can control politics. But is this still working? That's the noise of something different. Oh, cool. Okay. But it's interesting to note that in our age, where in general terms we've had more control than we've ever had over our lives, that there's also an increase of stress and anxiety. Now, obviously, there are loads of other issues at play, and I'm talking about anxiety as an emotion rather than a diagnosis. But this does raise the question of whether having control over our lives is really as good for us as we think. You see, if we have control over everything, then we also have responsibility for everything. And this is the first way that I think God uses evil for good. When evil comes into our lives, it teaches us what we can and what we can't control. And it's such an important lesson to learn, because it's really good for us to be responsible for the things we can control. But if we feel responsible for things out of our control, then we're going to end up stressed and anxious. And evil teaches this in such a direct way. A diagnosis makes us realize that we can't keep ourselves alive. An accident makes us realize that we can't keep our loved ones safe. A breakdown in relationship makes us realize that we can't control other people. I think most Christians know that God is in control of everything. But so often we act as if we are, and we take the weight of the world on our shoulders. Jesus said, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" God wants us to be free from this burden of worry, and he uses evil to do this, to teach us what we can't control, so that we might surrender it to him, our loving Father, who really is in control. And it's through letting go and trusting him that we can find peace in this out-of-control world we live in. And we see this principle at work in Joseph's story. He starts with a dream that he's going to be a leader. He tries to make it happen, and where does he end up? In a pit. Fair enough. He might have deserved that one. He was a really annoying little brother. But then he gets another try. He's in Potiphar's house. He's working hard. He's doing everything right. He's resisting temptation. He's getting results for Potiphar. And then he ends up in jail. Joseph learns early on that he can't control what happens to him and that he can't make himself a leader. And we see this change in his mindset from the beginning when he's talking to his brothers. He's bragging about his dreams. It's all about him. It's about them bowing to him. But by the end, when he's reconciled with the brothers in Egypt, he said, "It was God who made me the Lord of Egypt." Joseph's realized who's really in control. And this must have been such a blessing. Because can you imagine any job more stressful than being the unelected prime minister at a time of national crisis and food rationing? More stressful even than being prime minister during Brexit, maybe. But I imagine that Joseph found real peace. Because think about it. He'd gone from prisoner to prime minister through a series of the most unlikely events. It was clear that God wanted him there and that no other authority would take it away from him. So even with responsibility for feeding a whole nation on his shoulders, Joseph was able to find peace because he knew that God was really in control. And that's the first way that I think God works evil for good in our lives, to make us realize what we can't control so that we can surrender it to him and find peace. And this idea is beautifully captured in a prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr. And I'd love it if we could say it together. Yeah? As Andrew mentioned, I hang out in the Anglican church, so I've got a bit of a kick for saying prayers out loud, especially when I make charismatics do it. So it's going to be just like karaoke. Words appear on the screen. You say them. There's three slides, so don't stop after the first one. God, give me grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. So, my next point is that God uses evil to draw us closer to himself. There are plenty of distractions in life that keep us from spending time with God in prayer and Bible reading. Don't know what it is for you. Might be work, family, emails, or just the feeling that you've got time. You can do it tomorrow. And it's easy to neglect prayer when everything is going well. But evil teaches us how much we need God. Can you think of a time in your life when prayer was the most urgent thing, when it was your top priority? So it's not rhetorical. Like, can you actually think of one?
Yes.
Well, I'm willing to bet that this was the result of a crisis. Am I right? Nod at me if I am. Yeah, good. Lots of nods. That this was a time when prayer was your only option, when a loved one was dying, when you were in physical danger, when you ran out of money. And although none of us would wish to be in a crisis, and it's in these times that we find God particularly working evil for our good. It's in these times of desperate dependence on God that we discover a greater depth to our faith. Corrie ten Boom, here we go, famously said, "You can never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." When suffering requires more strength than we can find in ourselves, we're forced to draw close to God and find our strength in him. In a church the size of mine, and we're about 40 maybe, I'm looking at my friend, yeah, about 40, you get to hear most of what people have been through in life. And when I hear some of the things that our guys have been through, I'm left thinking, how are you still a Christian after that? I honestly don't know if I would be. But when they tell their own stories, it's precisely those moments of suffering that they pinpoint as times where their faith really grew and where they built the relationship with God that still sustains them. And we see this pattern in Joseph's life. At 17, he's surrounded by the distractions of family, work, and everyday life. We don't see that he's particularly close to God. In fact, if you read it, God is noticeably absent in his retelling of his dreams. But after prison, he's so close to God that he can hear his voice accurately. And we're not told how long Joseph is in prison for. If you do maths with his age, according to the internet, it's about 2 to 13 years, which is a long time for reflection. And here we see Joseph with the distractions and freedoms of his life removed, turning to God. It says, in prison, God was with him. And as he draws closer to God, he learns to hear his voice much better. When he's a 17-year-old, he gets a dream from God, and yes, he gets the image of the dream right. The brothers do bow to him. He doesn't get the context. He doesn't realize it's when he's older and in Egypt, and he definitely doesn't get the application right. He thinks it's about lording it over his brothers rather than serving them. But after he's suffered, he interprets the dreams of his fellow prisoners and of Pharaoh accurately. He delivers them with wisdom and compassion, and then he tells them what they need to do about it. Now, it could have been that those last two were just a fluke. But it seems more likely to me that during his time in prison, Joseph was seeking God in the quiet, learning to hear his voice, so that when he was brought up on the spot in front of Pharaoh, he knew exactly what God sounded like. God used the evil of Mrs. Potiphar, Mr. Potiphar, and all the brothers to catch Joseph's attention, to draw him close, and to teach him to hear his voice. And this is something that I 100% believe because I've experienced it in my own life. I'd say that the one time that my relationship with God has changed the most was when I lost my first job. As Andrew said, I studied graphics in Falmouth before. And before I graduated, I got a job in London. So I headed straight there like the second I finished. I was going to make a big career in the big city. And I got a job at a very prestigious studio. But as you've also heard, I joined a monastic community. As you do. And to be part of that monastic community, I had to leave work on Mondays at 5, which in Cornwall sounds totally reasonable. In London, is just not done. But I thought I could do it. And basically, the job didn't work out so well. And it came down to a situation where 5 p.m. on a Monday, my boss said, "You need to stay to finish this work." And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't," and left. And the job just unraveled from there. And I was just in shock. To explain how much of a shock this was, I'm going to tell you about my third year at uni, which involves a lot of name dropping. So if that's going to annoy you, just zone out for a second and come back when I've stopped showing photos. But these are some highlights of my third year of uni. That's me and Stephen Fry. I've just won a competition to design his autobiography. This is Will Gompertz, the BBC art editor, talking about that work on the BBC News website. And this is Sue Perkins from the Bake Off, reading out my nomination for Rising Star at the Design Week Awards. Like, I was so high, and then I just crashed and burned. I went from this, and then 6 months later, I was in my pajamas, Wednesday lunchtime, eating a pizza, watching America's Most Extreme Dog Groomers. It was just such a fall. And I was honestly in shock. Like, the day it happened, I just wandered around central London. I was just so lost. I'd always worked. I'd had this amazing third year. And I was one to watch. I was going to have a big career. I mean, they literally gave me awards saying one to watch. And it had all gone up in flames. And the only way I cope with this is through prayer. At first, my prayers were like, God, why? Why did you do this? I took a stand for you, just like Joseph in Potiphar. I did the right thing. And you didn't have my back. And yeah, weeks of just like, God, why did you let this happen? I thought you wanted me to do this. I thought you wanted me to be great for you. And then I just got to the place of silent prayer. And that sounds really holy, but it was just because I'd run out of things to say. I was so hurt, angry, and in shock that I had no words. So I would just kneel in a church in silence before God for ages because I had a lot of time being unemployed. And it was in that silence that I really felt God's love. It's hard to describe what feeling God's presence is like, but there was just this kind of, the air in the room was thick and I just felt supported. And I just had this sense that I was loved. And I realized that God loved me. It's such a simple thing. God loved me just as much when I was unemployed as when I was on stage with Stephen Fry and winning awards. It didn't matter to God. And obviously, as a good Christian who knows basic theology, I knew that already. But now I knew it in my body. I felt it, and it changed the way I lived. So yeah, it was a horrible time. I'm not going to make a happy ending from it. But it does mean that now I design to make beautiful things. I don't design to prove myself as a worthwhile person. And I don't design to try and win people's admiration or God's love. And it means that I enjoy my job a lot more now because I know that the most important thing is that God loves me. And I know that whenever I'm feeling low, I know how to get back to that place of feeling God's love. So let's have a little reflection on this because I've done a lot of talking. If you could think of a difficult time in your life and how you felt God then, how you experienced God through this difficult time. And if anyone's struggling with that, if you're thinking of this difficult time in your life and you can't think of how God was there, then ask him to show you. So we're just going to spend a few minutes quietly doing that. Okay. Don't think the kids got the memo about that one. So, I've said that God uses evil to help us find peace, to draw us closer to himself. And the third way I think God uses evil for our good is to draw us closer to others. Often, the biggest pains in our lives come from broken relationships, especially within our families. Did anyone see Rocket Man? Shouldn't ask if a bunch of Christians have seen a 15 film in church. But if any of you did, and you don't want to put your hand up, such a sad film, isn't it? You see Elton John chasing after happiness, and he gets it all, fame, money, adoring fans, but he's still so unhappy because he doesn't feel loved by his father. And we see throughout the Bible that God wants to set us free from pain of bad relationships and set us into loving relationships. And if you grabbed someone off the street and said, tell me what the Bible says, it wouldn't be long before they said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a big part of it. And in Joseph's family, we see really messed up, broken relationships. It says that the brothers hated him so much they couldn't say a nice word to him. Joseph can't connect with his brothers because of his arrogance and their jealousy. But God uses evil and suffering to bring this family back together in Egypt. And I think there's two ways that he does this. Firstly, God uses evil to give us the opportunity to love one another. We all like to be self-sufficient and think we can do everything for ourselves, but evil shows us that we need each other. Have you ever noticed that evil so often draws out love? Like, you'll see a horrific terrorist attack one moment, and then the next moment you see these extreme acts of love and bravery from people who would ordinarily just walk past each other and ignored each other. Or you'll see someone dying from a really horrendous disease, and that moment brings an estranged family back together who lay aside their feuds to be with this person as they suffer, even if they're not a very nice or worthy person. And we see this in Joseph's story. When the natural evil of the famine brings his brothers to Egypt, they used to be so angry at the idea of bowing down to him that they wanted to kill him. But the famine brings them to his feet begging for food. And because of his brother's humility, Joseph is able to respond with an act of undeserved love. And secondly, I think God uses our experiences of evil to build empathy. I can't put this better than Stephen Colbert did in a recent interview that went viral. Has anyone heard of Stephen Colbert? Yeah, I'm getting some nods. Well, he's a Catholic comedian, not a Catholic comedian. He's a Catholic and a comedian, and a TV host. And when he was 10, he lost his brothers and his father in a plane crash. And speaking of this, he said, oh wait, I've got a picture. That's who he looks like. Speaking of this, he said, what punishments of God are not gifts? It's a gift to exist, and with existence comes suffering. What do you get from loss? You get an awareness of other people's loss, which allows you to connect with that other person, which allows you to love more deeply and to understand what it's like to be a human being, if it's true that all humans suffer. I suffered something at a young age that when I grew up meant that when I grew up, I had some understanding that everyone is suffering, so I could connect with them. And then he goes on to say, and this bit is quite funny, when you know that Stephen Colbert famously says that he doesn't proselytize, so there's more Jesus for him. He then goes on to say in prime time on CNN, and that's the great beauty of my tradition. The great gift of the sacrifice of Christ is that God does it too. God suffers. That you're not really not ever alone. We see Joseph growing in empathy. Admittedly, his baseline is super low. Like, he can't see why his brothers might be annoyed when he tells them that he's going to rule over them. But after his suffering, he's much more empathetic. Take a look at this verses in Genesis 40. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" This is Joseph, who had no idea how his brothers would take his news. And he sees that these guys are dejected, and he deliberately goes over to them, where he could easily say, "I've got enough problems of my own, I'm in prison." He goes to help them. Joseph sees another man's pain because he's experienced pain. He knows what it's like. And when Joseph sees his brothers in Egypt, he weeps. He doesn't reconcile with them straight away. He tests them. He's being cautious, but his compassion is there from the beginning. Where Joseph's selfishness used to put a distance between him and his brothers, Joseph's empathy brings them close again. And this is the third way I think God uses evil for good in our lives. He allows suffering so that we can learn to love each other through showing love and through growing in empathy. So those are the three ways that I see God working evil for good in Joseph's story. That he uses evil to help us find peace, to draw us closer to himself, and to draw us closer to each other. But there's actually a fourth reason that I think we can know that God will use evil for good. Slide. And that it's only hinted at in this story. See, Joseph is at the beginning of the book. He's like an appetizer, a small but ultimately unsatisfying taste of the main meal that's to come. Joseph's story shows us the desperate state humanity can get ourselves into and that we so need a savior. Joseph saves his people from starvation, but after 14 years have passed, they're going to go hungry again, and they're all going to eventually die. Joseph was only human, so he could only save temporarily. But this story taps into a deep longing inside all of us for a superhero who can save us from death. And the good news is that superhero has come. I said earlier, when we were looking at the weird picture of the badger, that Romans 8:28 is not about the promise of the good life, but it is about the promise of Good Friday. And that is the ultimate reason why we can know that God will work all evil for good. Because God himself became a person in Jesus, shared in our suffering, and faced the full force of evil as he died on the cross. And for 2 days, it looked like evil had won. But on the third day, Jesus rose again, proving that death is not the end and that evil will never have the last word. And it's because of this that we can have confidence. God used humanity's ultimate act of evil as his chosen means of saving us all from death. What we intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. And as we wait for him to come again, even when we look out of the window and see evil consuming the earth, we can trust that in the end, God wins. Eric Liddell, runner, missionary, and martyr, summed up this confidence we can have today in the face of evil and suffering with these words. Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity, and he uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love. So, how do we respond to this idea of God working all evil for good? While I was preparing this talk and praying about it, I felt that there are three groups of people who we'd love to pray for this morning. The first group of people, it may be that some of you haven't responded to Jesus. And to be honest, all the other things I said about God working evil for good are true, but that is the most important reason. So if you haven't responded to it, this might be the morning. Or you might want to start asking questions about who Jesus is, learning more about him so you can understand this ultimate plan of love from God. And if that's you, grab someone, and I'm sure they'd be happy to help. Secondly, I think there are some of us who've experienced real evil in our lives, but because of Romans 8:28, we've felt like we can't really engage with it, like we have to pretend it was good somehow and there was a happy ending. And because we've kept that from God, it's put a distance between us and him. And I think that the Holy Spirit this morning wants to help some people process what's gone on and open up that pain so you can share it safely with God. I had a picture of a tantruming toddler, which I'm sure you've all seen, and she's getting really angry, and her dad just picks her up, and she's in his arms, and she's screaming, "Oh, I hate you, this is so unfair," but she's in his arms. And I think that's what God wants to let us do, to express our anger in his arms, close to him, so that then we can get it out. I mean, that was a big part of my story, weeks of saying, "Why, God, why?" Oh. But if we can go past that, we can get close to God again. And thirdly, there's a bunch of people who know all these things I've said. In our head, we get it. We fear no evil. But actually, we really do. Like, our heads get it, but our hearts don't. And I'm 100% in this group. I believe everything I just told you. But I still have days when I'm just overwhelmed by the evil in this world, and I lose hope. And if we know it in our heads, we can't just keep putting more stuff into our heads. We need a change of heart. And that's not something we can do ourselves, but something that we need the Holy Spirit to help us to do. So if that's you, we'd love to pray for you again, that the Holy Spirit might give you a peace that passes understanding. So I'm now going to pass back to Andrew, who's going to orchestrate the prayer ministry.